In many ways, it is true to say that the whole epistle to the Hebrews is summed up in this phrase, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it might be truer to put it the other way around and to say that the phrase, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is expounded in tremendous and glorious detail all through the epistle to the Hebrews. And this is what we are concerning ourselves with these Sunday evenings. The person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, and all that work of Jesus Christ in the person of Jesus Christ given to us as the gift of salvation by the God of all grace. When we introduced the scripture reading earlier in the service, we referred to chapter 3, verse 1, where we are exhorted to consider Jesus Christ and to consider him in two aspects. First of all, as the apostle of the faith that we confess, and also, secondly, as the high priest of the faith that we confess. Now, the apostle is what we've been concerned with these past few Sunday evenings. The apostle, which literally means the sent one, an apostle is someone who has been sent. That makes an apostle a servant. It doesn't set the apostle on a pedestal. The apostle is the one sent by God and who comes from God to men with the word of God's power. And that word of God's power, as we have seen in Jesus Christ, is the word of salvation. This glorious word that we don't really use enough nowadays. We talk about people coming to Christ and committing themselves to Christ and doing all sorts of other things. But I think there's a good argument for getting back to the old-fashioned way of talking about people being saved. It's a great word, and it's a bonny word, not least because it's a word that you can't muck around with. It's not the kind of word that looks back and says, oh, 15 years ago I was saved. Well, I hope you have been. I think I've been saved longer than that. But it's no use looking back to a way back yonder and talking about when we were saved. The word salvation is a word that speaks about having been saved and being saved now and ultimately being saved. It's a word that embraces the whole of the past, the present, and the future. That's the size of the salvation that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. It is a salvation that is full. It is a salvation that is complete, it is a salvation that is glorious, and it is a salvation that is eternal, that is, it's forever, it's for keeps. And if this sermon proceeds the way that it's supposed to proceed, we'll get to that thought of being kept when we come to the end of the sermon, and if we don't, paraphrase 48 will be the wrong one for the closing praise. That, by the way. Salvation, full, complete, glorious, and eternal. This is the word that God has sent from heaven to earth in the great apostle of the faith that we confess, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a pretty good summary of about six Sunday evening sermons. Now we move on to consider Jesus as the great high priest. Not merely the high priest, the great high priest, the high priest on this dimension. Now the high priest, and you really need to understand something of the Old Testament and the children of Israel and all that kind of thing for this. The high priest is the one from among the people, a foreigner's no use. To be the high priest of Israel, you have to be a child of Israel. The high priest is the one from among the people who goes to God on behalf of the people. Now, the apostle comes from God to men. The high priest goes from men to God. And it is the work of Christ as the great high priest, which is the main theme and the main emphasis of the epistle to the Hebrews from now on, right through the succeeding chapters. And over the weeks to come, we will see just how completely provided for we are by this great high priest who represents us in the presence of God. We all know what it means to have a friend at court. Well, this is a friend at court in the highest possible sense. The great high priest, our advocate, our representative, who represents us in the presence of God in respect of our sins and our sinfulness, and who then comes to us from the presence of God with the assurance that God has accepted the sacrifice that has been made on our behalf. And it is because we have an efficacious high priest, a high priest who truly represents us and who truly presents the sacrifice of atonement, it is because we have this great high priest that we have the entitlement to come into the presence of God. And that is why we find here in our scripture reading tonight at the end of chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near with boldness. Not with your knees knocking, not with diffidence. Let us come boldly to the throne of God's grace. Come right into the presence of God. Because we have one who represents us there, who is totally and utterly and eternally acceptable. Now, to grasp the significance of what we are trying to say, this thought of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, we need to have some understanding, however brief, of the Old Testament, especially those chapters of the Old Testament that most of us very, very seldom read, the chapters that give us all the story of the sacrificial system of worship amongst God's ancient people, Israel. Do you recall that in their journeyings, the children of Israel had a place of worship that was called the tabernacle? Literally, the tent of meeting. The tent where they went to meet with God. You remember how when in their journeyings, when they came to their resting places, this tabernacle was built, and a grey pillar of cloud or of fire came down and rested upon the innermost shrine of the tabernacle, and the people all round about this tabernacle could look and they could see this symbol, and they could say to themselves, our God is in the midst of us. Now it was into this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, that the people came for worship. And all the symbolism of the tabernacle foreshadows the coming of Christ and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. This is why you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3, for example, a statement that Christ died for our sins, not in any way, but according to the Scriptures. So that if we want to understand the meaning of Christ's death, we've got to go back to the Old Testament Scriptures. And in like manner, if we are going to understand what it means having Jesus Christ as our great high priest, we've got to go back to this worship of the tabernacle. Now, the whole of this tabernacle or tent of meeting was erected according to very, very detailed instructions and proportions, and we don't need to go on to all that. There was a great big rectangular court. Like a big canvas screen. And within that court, towards one end of it, there was this actual tent of meeting. And this tent, never mind debating what exact shape it was, this tent or enclosure was divided into two sections. Coming from the court, there was the first section of this enclosure, the holy place, into which the various priests and Levites went to carry out the functions of ritual and sacrifice, day after day after day, according to the commandment of God. But the second section of this enclosure was divided off from the rest by a great, thick, heavy veil or curtain. And behind this curtain was the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies, symbolizing the very presence of God. And into that innermost shrine, that is, think of the symbol, into that innermost shrine, the very presence of God, the high priest of Israel. There was only one high priest. Into that innermost place, the holiest of all, the presence of God, the high priest of Israel, representing all the people, entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he entered, it was a tremendous day for Israel, the Day of Atonement, with all the people gathered around. There will be a holy hush upon the people as the high priest of Israel moved through the curtain into the innermost shrine or sanctuary, carrying in a basin in his hand the blood of the sacrificial lamb. The lamb slain, a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now within that holiest place of all, there was the Ark of God, which was really just a big box. And in that box, there were the two tables, the two stone tables of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the broken law. So you see, at the very heart of the experience of all the people, there was this testimony from the presence of God that they were a people living under the judgment of the broken law. A fearsome picture. All the children of Israel knew what was there. As they went about their daily work, as they gathered around this enclosure and this tent for their services of worship, they knew that in the very presence of God, they are stood to condemn them forever the broken laws of God. You may say, what a fearsome religion. All right. It's the same with us. Every single one of us, we live our lives under the judgment of the broken law of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Ark of God, with the broken law standing testimony against the people, the lid of that wooden box, the Ark, was made of gold, and in a very real sense, as the high priest moved into the holiest shrine, bearing the blood, the shed blood of the Lamb of Sacrifice, he knew that on behalf of the people, he was approaching towards the judgment seat of God. Can you imagine something of the awe of that human high priest's heart? And there by the judgment seat of the holy God, the high priest on behalf of the people sprinkled the blood of atonement on this golden seat, the top of the ark, symbolizing through the shed blood of the Lamb who had been slain, and oh, the Lamb is Jesus, symbolizing through the blood of the Lamb slain, that the judgment on sin had been carried out, and that the price of sin had been paid. Not by the people, but on behalf of the people, by the Lamb that was slain. Now, while this ritual was going on, all the people of Israel were gathered round about. This was the Day of Atonement. And while the great high priest was in through that veil, into the holy shrine of the presence of God, he was out of sight of the people. What was happening? That's what the people would be thinking. And in order that the people might have some communication of message, the robe of the high priest had at its hem, sewn onto the hem, little bells. So that as he went about his duties in this secret place of awful holiness, as he moved about, these bells would tinkle, and the people outside would know that their high priest was still alive in the presence of God. Can you think of the dramatic tension of the Day of Atonement? Can you think of the apprehension of the people on the Day of Atonement as they waited? They could hear from the sound of the bells coming, though the man himself was unseen, they could hear from the sound of the bells that he was still alive in the presence of God. But that in itself could mean only that the high priest was accepted by God. It was only when the blood had been sprinkled and the judgment seat had become a mercy seat, when the work of atonement was done, it was only then that the great high priest of Israel reappeared through the veil of this holy shrine. It was only then, when the people saw him coming back to them, that they knew that the sacrifice had been made, that the sacrifice had been accepted, and that atonement for sin was accomplished. And what we have to see in this is the pattern of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For when he died, the Lamb was slain. But was the sacrifice accepted? Was the work of atonement sealed? Was the great throne of glory in heaven now a throne of mercy, not a throne of judgment? How could we know? We could never have known but for the fact that on the third day, our great high priest, the Lamb himself, reappeared out of the darkness of death on the day of resurrection. And we knew that the work was done. But there is this difference between the high priest of Israel and the work of Christ. In Israel, this ritual of the Day of Atonement was carried out year after year after year. And as we shall read later on in successive weeks in Hebrews, this to the children of Israel was a constant reminder of the sin that stood between them and God. A constant reminder of the broken law and the judgment seat. A reminder of sin and of the barrier of sin and of the judgment of sin. But when Christ came, the Lamb of God, by the sacrifice of himself, once and for all and forever, he made an atonement for sin. And what happened when he died on the cross? When he shouted out in his triumph, "It is finished," what happened? The veil of the temple, no longer the temporary tent in the wilderness, but the temple made of stone and lime, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. How was it rent? From top to bottom. It wasn't man tearing apart the barrier to let himself get into God. It was God rending the veil and opening the way for miserable sinners like you and me to come boldly into the presence of God. And there's a sense in which what we should be saying in our own minds and hearts just now is, my word, never mind the sermon, but this is great. The sinner coming up towards this great barrier, the sinner cringing, aware of his sin, aware of the judgment of God, afraid to come near because the sinner who enters into the presence of God is judged. And the sinner stands there looking, there's the barrier, there's the veil. I daren't. And then the sinner is told of the cross of Jesus Christ, the work of atonement of the great high priest, and how that one on the cross, when the sacrifice was made, cried out, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Oh, I love to think of it. And the way was open. Seeing then we have a great high priest, let us with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace. You know how sometimes you go to view some very impressive place, and you sometimes stand at the door and you look in, and you wonder if you're allowed in. And you sometimes look around to make sure that none of the attendants are there, and you take one or two tentative steps and you have a look round. Not so when we speak of the presence of God. We stand there just peeking in. And far too many of us do that with the glories of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. We have a wee peek in, and we see something of the marvel of it. And the great Christ himself says, "Come on in, man." And he takes you right in. And sometimes, you know, when you take a bairn into some of these places, it's not like home, and the very grandeur of it makes them hold back a wee bit. And you say, "No, come on, it's all right, we're allowed in." That's what it means. Well, how can I put it like this? We're allowed in right up to God. That's what it means to have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one who represents us. He is the one who acts for us. His qualifications are, the beginning of chapter 5, he is chosen from among men. That is, the high priest has to be one of us. Secondly, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he must be appointed by God. Well, we've been saying a lot these past Sunday evenings about Christ, this glorious Savior, appointed by God, sent by God, given by God. Now let's think about him as the great high priest, chosen from among men, one of us. And there are three passages of Scripture, and we can deal with them quite quickly. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 17. In order that he might be our great high priest. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17. Therefore, he, the Son of God, our great high priest, he had to be made like his brethren, like you and me, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful or compassionate and faithful high priest in the service of God. He had to be made like us in every respect. Now, I know that sometimes we are apt to say, well, I like to think of Jesus as being different. Well, that's wrong. Oh, I know in one sense it's right. He is different. He is God's eternal Son. But in the sense we are talking about tonight, my friends, he's not different. So somebody said to me the other day, you know, I would like to speak to you, but you're always so busy. Am I the only one who's busy? Of course I'm not. And I'm not nearly so busy as many of you folks. You must never think of a minister as being different. He's not. He is qualified in exactly the same way as you. He's a sinner. And in a sense, we must not think about Jesus as being different, because that pushes him away a bit. And Jesus said, I don't want to be pushed away, I want to come near. In order that he might be our faithful high priest, to enter into the presence of God and do this that we've described for us, he had to be made like us in every respect. In order, put it like this, in order to be compassionate, understanding, he had to share our human life in every respect. That's why you find in the Bible it says that the Word was made flesh. Now, flesh is a very earthy and earthly word. This is why you find in the Bible that it says that Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. You may say, well, but did Jesus know what it was like to be hard up? To live in a room and kitchen? To live in a single end? That's luxury compared to what he had. Because the Bible says the Son of Man had not a place to lay his head. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man had nothing. Why do you think you read in the Gospels of in ever so many incidents that Jesus was taken to this house, Jesus was taken to that house? Because if he hadn't been, he would have had to sleep in the streets. Jesus didn't have fitted carpets and motor cars and central heating and bank balances and all that kind of things. Because you see, the thing that was uppermost in his heart, the thing that mattered most to him, was that there shouldn't be one single person excluded from the people that he could rightfully represent. So he had to come down and be made like his brethren in every respect. And so in his human life upon earth, the Son of God, as our own confession of faith has it, he lived his life here upon earth, truly man, with all, now listen, with all the essential properties and all the common infirmities of man's nature. All the common infirmities. So that in a sense, this great high priest, the glorious Son of God, can come to you when you're really feeling down, and when you're so wretched and dogged in your downness that even your best friends daren't come near you because you would snap their heads off. He can come and say, oh friend, it's grim when it's like that, isn't it? And as we are saying in our open prayer, we don't really trust him. We're at the snap back at the Son of God. How do you know? Ah, he says, I know I've lived like that. Now, this being so, do you not see, amongst other things, how human and how approachable Jesus Christ is? I still get an awful inferiority complex, you know, with all the big folk. Whatever we mean by big folk. But you know, I don't think I ever really feel like that with Jesus. Human, made like his brethren. Verse 18 of chapter 2, for because he himself has suffered and been tempted. Or as the authorized version has it, he suffered being tempted. You know, we're apt to think that our Jesus went sailing through life. He didn't. There's some of you dear folk, some of you know better of course, but there are some of you dear folk, for some reason I can't understand, think that somebody like a minister goes sailing through it. Oh, don't you believe it. But never mind ministers, think of Jesus. He himself, made like us in every respect, suffered being tempted. Isn't that amazing? Turn over to chapter 4 at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that is, right into the presence of God, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we, I'm giving you the authorized version here because I like it best, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now you see, when the writer to the Hebrews speaks about Jesus, our great high priest, the Son of God, in the triumph of his finished work of atonement, passing through the heavens right into the presence of God and sitting at the right hand of God, we're apt to think, oh yes, we're at him far above us. But listen, he has not in any sense lost his humanity. There is a man in heaven who knows what it means to be a man upon earth. And he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He never succumbed to sin. The other meaning could be he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet there was no inward treacherous element that would collaborate with sin. This is the wretched bit about human experience, isn't it? So sometimes when we are resolving that this time we will not do it, there's some wretched corruption within us, seduces us and entices us and beguiles us and blackmails and persuades us, and we go and do the wretched thing. Oh, the curse of a fallen nature. Oh, it's a new nature and a new heart that we need, and that's what we get from God in Jesus Christ. Jesus, our great high priest, one of us, made like us in every respect, a human and approachable Jesus who was in all points. Oh, this is really terrible. I've said it before from this pulpit and I say it again. I don't like to think about Jesus being tempted in all points the way that I'm tempted. And God says, well, you'll just have to like it because that's how it was. Tempted in all points, in every respect. In all points, at the point where we are most vulnerable. What's your most vulnerable point? What area of your life are you most likely to be brought down in by temptation and by the devil? Now, at that very point of human experience, our great high priest, the Jesus that God has given us, he was tempted at that point. And tempted at that point to an extent, to a degree, to a pressure, to a crescendo, if you like, such as is altogether beyond our capacity to grasp. Oh, you say, preacher, I've known some pretty powerful temptations. So have I. And the trouble is that when these powerful temptations come, after a bit of a struggle, we capitulate and we give in. And by the very fact that we yield and give in and consent, we never really know just how strong that temptation could have become. If we had resisted, the devil would have given the screw another turn. And if we had resisted, another screw, and another, and another, and another, and another. And you see, my friends, this is what was happening to our Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in all points, in every respect, tempted like as we are. And he resisted, and he resisted, and he resisted. When we come away across to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll find the writer saying, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So don't you talk any more about the tremendous power of temptation and evil. You don't know what you're talking about. But he did. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, never giving ground. These temptations that came through friend and foe alike. And because of this, he is able to sympathize. You see, my friends, sympathy does not depend on the experience of sin. True sympathy depends on the experience of temptation. And exhaustion, you may query this if you like, I haven't time to elaborate it, exhaustion in human experience does not come from the battle with temptation, but with the yielding to sin. Do you remember at the well of Samaria, the disciples came back and Jesus said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweated great drops of blood? Oh, you say, preacher, that's exhaustion because of the temptation. What happened immediately after? He moved to the edge of that garden. He said to his exhausted disciples, rise up, waken up, let's be going, they're coming, let's go out to meet them. And out he went at the head of his disciples. Where's the exhaustion? Not in him who was tempted. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And because of this, he is able to be a compassionate, a gentle, a bonny word, gentle. He is able to be gentle, chapter 5, verse 2, with the ignorant and the wayward. I think this tells us about a God who feels. Chapter 5, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. I understand from some of the commentaries that this reference to loud cries is really a reference to that involuntary cry that comes with very deep, painful anguish. A cry that's just torn out of the heart. That's the Jesus that we've got as our great high priest. Think of Gethsemane. Strong crying and tears. The agony, as we say, in the garden. Look at verse 8. Though he was a son, or better, Son of God though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. No question about our Lord being disobedient and learning the hard way to be disobedient, as we so often have to do. He delighted to do God's will. What then does this mean? He learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned what human obedience to God costs in a world like this. Some of you say to me, Minister, it's not easy to be a Christian nowadays. I know. And I pray for you in your homes and at your work as best I'm able. It wasn't easy for this man, Jesus, with all the common properties and essential properties and common infirmities of our nature. It was not easy for this man, God's man. But he was obedient from beginning to end. He did God's will. Tempted in all points like as we are, suffering, being tempted, yet without sin, and in this life of obedience, in order that he might be one of us, he learned what obedience to God cost. Verse 9, and being made perfect, what does that mean? Being proved perfectly suitable, perfectly fitted, perfectly qualified to be God's man and to take man's place. Could we put it like this as we close? The man Jesus, our great high priest, saying to God the Almighty Father, the judge, I will represent sinner man. And the great judge says, but you have not known that. I will go. And he came back. He had been man in that situation, and that situation, and that situation. And in the end, he could go to God. This man, our man, he could go to God and say, is there anything else that needs to be done as man and for man? No. Everything has been done. He had lived man's life without sin. Now, says the judge, will you die man's death? You who know no sin, you whose pure heart recoils at the very thought of sin, you who know what it is to suffer because of sin, will you, man,
for that man standing in a pulpit in Glasgow? Will you, the man Jesus, for that man, die that man's death? Yes. And he took our sins in his own body on the tree, and he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. I've no heart tonight to speak to you anymore of what that death cost. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. And the great high priest, our representative, on the day of atonement, on the hill called Calvary, entered into the presence of God. Himself the sacrifice, and with his own blood shed for many for the remission of sins, the judgment seat became the mercy seat, and he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe and obey. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, parted. And within the veil, in the very presence of God, with the marks of his dying suffering still upon his eternal glorifying manhood, the great high priest, the Son of God, Jesus our Savior, stretching out his nail-pierced hand, says to us, "Come."